Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to gather together here. Our objective to grow in grace and to receive manna from Your immutable Word. All of this is brought to us by Your magnificent grace. We're the recipients of this phenomenal plan that You have invented and then given to us. May we therefore use the assets provided to not only grow in grace this morning, but to concentrate on how the application of these things would glorify not only You and Your Word, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this grace is also magnified to us on a daily basis as we receive the logistics necessary to continue our duties in the invisible war. And therefore, we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. To cancel class on Thursday night because of the ice and snowstorm. And so we began on Tuesday evening the principles involving loss and recovery of fellowship. Now you may recall that the Shulamite has resorted to her memory center to remember a time when she did not concentrate under pressure in her association with the shepherd. He came to visit her one evening. It was inconvenient for her. He left his calling card on the door when she refused him a tryst. And therefore, when she decided against that and opened the door, he was gone. He had left his calling card of myrrh on the door. And so she became very excited. She wanted to see him. She was sorry she had rejected him and headed off into the night to catch him. And she is roaming around the streets of Shulam in the middle of the night, the second watch. And the policemen assume her to be a prostitute, and they grab her and they, bruise her. And then they take her cloak off of her because they believe she's stolen it from an aristocrat. Turns out that she's the aristocrat, and it's very humiliating and embarrassing for her. But the problem that she is remembering is that she sinned. She lost concentration. She lost tranquility of soul. And she therefore resorted to human viewpoint problem-solving devices that were motivated by emotion and by sin. And as a result of that, she's out of control. She's functioning on energy of the flesh. And it becomes a very embarrassing situation. Solomon has... Is it just my hearing, or do you hear things beeping? Okay, I hear beepings. It's just me. No. It does? I apologize. This goes on every Sunday. I had no idea. Okay, back to where we were. The problem with Solomon is that he has become so personal with the Shulamite and his comments to her that she is now on the verge of losing fellowship. She is insulted by where he is going with this, and she cannot react. And in order to control herself, she remembers a time in the past with the shepherd where she reacted, and because of her sin, it took her in a place she didn't need to be. She doesn't need to do that here. And she's recalling an instance whereby she can calm herself and in so doing manage the situation. She has to buy time until the Lord can give her an exit visa, and that's going to come in the form of the shepherd eventually. So we have taken up the subject of rebound. And the idea here is to review a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. It's interesting to me that the Bible is crystal clear about how you deal with your sins. Now, once you recognize the fact that you have sinned, you simply take it to the Lord and you confess it to Him and He forgives you. There's no song and dance about it. It's as simple as this. But there have been those who invent all types of paraphernalia around it. Things to do beforehand, things to do in the middle, things to do afterward. And in all of this milieu, you have people adding things to the grace principles that God provides us, which is simply confession alone to God alone. I want to use hyperbole in this sense. We all are struck when we realize we've sinned by a bit of guilt, at least, that this is something we shouldn't have done. But the Bible absolutely has no interest. God has no interest in what you feel about your sins. You can enjoy them, and you know you're going to do them again later. You're honest at least enough to know you have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that you haven't conquered yet. But the Bible says if you confess it, He forgives you. So how you feel about your sins simply are inconsequential. What is important is that you tell God about it, and He forgives you. Now, what is the reason for all of this? The reason is to get you back in fellowship under the ministries of the Holy Spirit so you can use divine operating assets to grow in grace, which eventually will provide you the doctrinal courage to overcome or at least diminish your propensity for certain sins. And if you do not grow in grace, you cannot conquer anything. Your life is going to be in chaos. The environment in which spiritual growth occurs is called spirituality. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you are there because you have no unconfessed sin in your life. And when you confess your sins, you maintain this status quo until you sin again. And during that time, you need to be growing in grace or applying what you know. Now, there are two categories of sin that are committed by an individual. There are sins of cognizance, those you know about, the sins of ignorance, those that you don't know about. And so when you rebound, when you confess your sins, the verse 1 John 1:9 tells us you're forgiven of the sins you confess as well as all others, those you can't remember, or those about which you are ignorant. Now, new believers have a problem in identifying sins because they haven't been in the Christian way of life or in Bible class long enough to learn what sins are. They're perfectly happy with what they've been doing, not realizing quite often that many of their behavior patterns are sinful. And until the Bible identifies to them that they are involved in this kind of behavior that is outlawed by the Word of God and is destroying their spiritual life, then they are not going to confess them. And therefore, understanding what sin is a very important concept. Now, knowledge of God's categories of sin therefore require Bible study. And therefore, the new believer has not had enough time to acquire this information. For new believers, there therefore is a long laundry list of things they do not know are sins, and another of things they think are sins but really aren't. But once you sin a sin you know and you're convicted by it, then you confess it to God and you're cleared to move forward in your spiritual life. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's the environment for growth. Now, those ignorant of what sin is may live in status quo carnality for a long time, for they're constantly sinning and unaware of it. And if they never get into serious Bible study, they may learn of some sins in passing, but will not come to know the problem-solving device that forgives them and puts them back into status quo spirituality. And consequently, if he ever does learn the procedure, he is so far into reversionism, it is extremely difficult for him to maintain the consistent filling of the Holy Spirit long enough to grow in grace. And that is the issue. Spirituality is the environment for growing in grace. And how you get there is confessing your sins. The thing that you need to remember is that your sins were judged on the cross. The issue for you regarding sin is to maintain spirituality, and you do that by confession. Recognizing your wrongdoing, telling God you recognize this, and He forgives you because the sins have been judged. Thus, the spiritual life of a new believer is target-rich. It's a target-rich environment for the dark side. Lucifer would like to have an environment in which there is no sin. He would like everyone to behave themselves. but he cannot arrive at that kind of an end because the sinful nature is on duty with all of us. And it's constantly tempting us to violate divine mandates. And therefore, since he can't stop sin, he can use it to his advantage. And he can use it most effectively with the believer, for that neutralizes that believer's ability to grow in grace and become a good soldier for Christ. And as a result, therefore, of the propensity to sin, he can do things to get believers out of fellowship and therefore neutralize their impact in the invisible war. So he doesn't have the unbeliever or the believer in reversionism doesn't have a broad knowledge of the various categories of sin and is therefore easily tempted by the sinful nature. He can be tempted by other people. Shulamite's got that problem before her now. Would she be tempted to react to Solomon? And of course, she can be tempted by the angelic realm through demon influence. Now, once this individual becomes aware he has committed a sin and rebounds, he almost immediately gets out of fellowship because he has such a long list of unknown sins. He's sinning and he doesn't even know it. And he's out of fellowship. He is in status quo carnality. He can't grow in grace. All he can do is misuse Bible doctrine that he has incorrectly understood, trying to understand the teachings of it from human viewpoint. All of this is brought out, as you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So this results then in spiritual paralysis. And rarely do you find this kind of an individual in fellowship. Spiritual growth as a result is handicapped, for he can never sit in a Bible class and receive the instruction of the Holy Spirit since he is out of fellowship. So he's vulnerable then to every wind of doctrine. And we will note soon in our study those who have been deluded by false teachers. There are false teachers afoot today throughout this country. And they're teaching lies, distorted doctrines, incorrect information. They're not teaching their congregations the things that they need to know to be able to grow in grace and become spiritually self-sustaining. And that is the challenge that you have. And doctrine is what will get you there. So spiritual growth is handicapped. He's vulnerable to every wind of doctrine while continuing to ignorantly submit to a great host of sins about which he is ignorant. Consequently, one's ability to bring his sinful nature under control requires him to understand what sin is and how to recover from it. Now, in the field of romance, which is where we are with the Shulamite and Solomon, you can find that women make mistakes because of Operation Overthink. That's what she did with the shepherd in the passage we're noting in chapter 5. She reacted to the fact that he was a gentleman and courteously turned around and went away. And she reacted to the fact not so much that he had gone away, but that something she had done had caused it. And she wanted to fix it and fix it now. So she pursued him and she should have stayed home. So this is what happened with the Shulamite. When the shepherd complied with her request to depart, she became frustrated for fear she had offended him. He was not offended. He was being courteous. He was a gentleman. So this led to a cluster of sins. She had despair about the fact this event had transpired in such a way. She therefore became despondent. She therefore desperately went after him. And therefore, because of this, she's in desperation, and an unsightly confrontation resulted on the streets of Shunem with the local constabularies. She therefore allowed her sin nature to take her into a status of reckless action. This is exactly where you wind up when you sin, when you react to certain circumstances, and you decide you're going to fix it, and you're trying to fix it out of fellowship. If she had paused and gotten back in fellowship, and by the way, the rebound concept is applicable in every dispensation. David said, "I have sinned against you and you only." And he had done a lot of sinning, and he really needed to rebound. But once he said that, David was back in fellowship with God. Until he did, he was not. And God was merciful to David, He had done so many vile things, especially for one who is a leader. And of course, his son Solomon is going to follow him and use a lot of his old wheel tracks. But David was involved in so many things that if God had brought discipline down on him for all of it at once, it would have killed him. And David was a magnificent believer going into reversionism. He was going to recover out of reversionism and be even greater. And God knew that. He allowed him to stay alive and therefore parceled out his discipline in increments so that he could stand it and bear it. The same is true for any of us. When you are sinful, God is willing to forgive you. What He wants is an attitude of humility to get into a spiritual status quo so He can teach you and lead you where you need to be. And you can't get there unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore you have all of the assets necessary to grow in grace. And it takes a while. That's why you have to keep coming to boring Bible classes. Now, too often a woman blames the man for the sins that haunt her. But she made the decision to commit them and must therefore bear the responsibility to confess them and then after that to isolate them and then after that to get back in fellowship and after that to move on. The problem, therefore, that you have with regard to rebound puts you back in fellowship. Right here. Therefore, you have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So simply confession alone to God alone does that. Now, what you have to do is isolate the sin. What does this mean? As soon as you get back in fellowship, you begin thinking about what you've done. And you get a little guilt trip going about it. And you feel like, well, maybe I didn't confess it enough. Maybe I need to confess it again. Maybe I need to do it for several days. This is distorting the concept of grace. Grace says the sin's been judged. All you need to do is confess it in order to be forgiven and have the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you don't isolate it, you begin to dwell on that thing, call it back up, nurture it, pet it, say, oh, what a big bad thing I've done. I probably have not been forgiven for this. And then therefore you're back into a concept of sin that is called guilt. And then that has to be confessed in order to get back in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So when you can learn to isolate your sin and forget about it, as horrid as it may be, you isolate the sin, you maintain fellowship, and then you have to then move on. Move on with your life in fellowship. Get a tape going. Go link onto the internet when it's functional. And listen to what is going on as far as the Word of God is concerned, and that gets your momentum back. And you quit this guilt trip business. The problem that this church has had, in my opinion, the 22 years almost I've been here, is that you've come in from churches that browbeat you about the fact that you were a sinner. Like, that's big news. But you've been browbeaten with the fact you're a sinner and you've done all these hard things. You have no idea. You people simply, I'd be willing to bet this. There may be a few exceptions, but you people really are not professional sinners. When it comes to just raw, uncut sin, rarely are any of you involved in that. You're involved in, I would call, minor league sins. And you can't get past those because you've been told, well, these things here are awful and you've been doing them and you've even liked it. And therefore, you've got a big problem, buddy, and you better do all of these things in order to please God. That is not the Christian way of life. That is not what the Bible teaches. I would give you as an example, David himself. You can't get in David's shoes when it comes to sinning. Now, he was a murderer. Have you murdered anybody lately? He got past that. Elijah murdered 400 priests of Baal. He got fired, but he was able to recover. But he had to pass the colors off to Elijah because he had fouled up so badly as a prophet. Now, you got Moses. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Well, he recovered nicely. But these are branches of sin that you've never gotten into. I would be willing to just guess, no hands raised, please, because we need to keep this private. I would be willing to guess nobody in here has ever murdered anybody. At least not lately. But you may have thought about it. You may have thought about murdering people. You watch, like during a political campaign. You say, if I had a gun, I'd shoot that person, you'd think. I'd just get this over with. But then you confess that. See, the Lord would say, well, that's just as good as murder. But you confess that. The authorities don't know about what you've thought yet. And so therefore you can move on with your life. Now, a man made to confront his sinful involvement with a woman will blame her as if he wasn't the one who had the responsibility to control the situation. Now, isn't that something? The guy's going to blame the woman. She led me on. Her clothes were voluptuous. You know, she gave me that look. Well, what you've done is you have reacted. You say you've responded. What you've done is reacted. And so she has been sultry, and you have reacted to that for your own aggrandizement. And therefore, when ramifications occur, then you blame her. Well, she was not properly dressed or something like that. Look, women, this is hyperbole, I understand, but I'm trying to make the point. A gentleman ought to be able to have women file by nude and not in any way try to move on that. It would not be the conduct of a gentleman. What he should do is try and find a coat for her. Here, darling, let me help you find a coat. So in every case, the individual must use the problem-solving device of rebound to restore himself to fellowship and resume the spiritual life. That's the issue. Now, the second paragraph wanted to get here Tuesday, but didn't make it. The second paragraph takes up the issues of spirituality and carnality. There is a difference. These are absolutes. They are not in degree. In other words, you're not partially carnal and partially sinful at some point. There are those who teach that you can be both carnal and spiritual at the same time. These are absolutes. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you aren't. And so there needs to be a distinguishing study on the difference between the two. So here we go. Point one. Following salvation, the major responsibility of the believer is to maintain his spiritual life so that he may both learn and apply the Word of God under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The major responsibility then of the believer, and that's you, is to maintain your spiritual status quo. And you are going to sin, but you have the escape clause, the recovery clause, and you use it consistently, and therefore you're not bound up in facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. You can keep them under control through this procedure. Now, secondly, failure to live up to this responsibility is caused by personal sin, which cuts off fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is a privilege available to the believer, and it is characterized by communication. Fellowship is communication. And therefore, if you're in fellowship with God, you may communicate with Him. And that is a privilege. So point three. Communication with God is accomplished by Him through the revelation of His Word. And ours with Him through prayer and application of His principles to life and circumstances. That's how you communicate with God. God does not speak to anyone in the post-canon period of the church age. We must learn what He has given us in Scripture and then apply it. There are those who claim God speaks to them. They're wakened at night by voices, and they claim the voice of God has said something to them. Many people actually get the credentials to murder people because they hear this voice and claim that it's God. Well, they need therapy. These people are whack jobs. God is not speaking to anyone today verbally. He doesn't need to. All that He has to say to us has been reduced to writing in the canon of Scripture. The Bible contains that portion of divine omniscience that He desires us to know, to study, to learn, and apply. And when it is completed at the conclusion of Revelation, when that book was completed by the Apostle John, the Bible, the canon, was closed. God's communicated with us. He's given us a system by which we can grow in grace and learn what He would have us do in service to Him in the invisible war. Are you going to be a good soldier? Is it your desire to advance, to become a promacoi, a front ranker? Do you desire to be a good soldier for Christ? Then you must get the instruction manual down, which means study the Word of God and find out what He wants you to do. And along the way, by the way, you're going to learn things in Scripture that will alert you to what other people are doing that you have identified as violation of divine policy. The reason you study the Bible is to learn, first of all, where you're going wrong and to correct that, so that you, under the filling of the Spirit, can do the things, the positive mandates God gives you in Scripture. The positive mandates need to be exercised, and therefore you are doing your duty as a good soldier for Christ. Now, in order to do what God wants you to do, you have to be filled with the Spirit. You have to know what to do and what not to do. That comes through Bible study. God communicates these things to you through a system. Filling of the Holy Spirit. He teaches your human spirit. You get to vote on whether you believe it or not. If you do, the Holy Spirit puts it into your cardia. It goes into long-term memory. You recall it under pressure and you apply it. That's the deal. And only Bible study enables you to do that. If you don't know the information, you cannot apply it. Now, personal sin also cancels the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the divine power source for spiritual growth. You're familiar with the diagram. There are power options here. The filling of the Spirit plus human IQ gives you spiritual IQ. Well, the filling of the Holy Spirit is accomplished through rebound. So you have this power source. You cannot understand the Bible without a supernatural instructor. And that's accomplished through the filling of the Spirit. And with this, you can move into studying the Bible or Operation Z or GAP. And the Holy Spirit teaches you the information and you begin to develop an inventory of problem-solving devices. What do you do under certain circumstances? What are your thought process? What do you recall and then what do you apply? Then as you begin to function under these things, you begin to get skillful at this. When you start something new, you have to keep doing it to get better at it. Like take cooking steaks, for example. That takes practice, apparently. And, raw rookie goes into that deal and has no idea what he's doing. He sets the house on fire. And so he has to be watched very closely. And someone needs to stand behind the person and say, look, that's just a little too much olive oil. And so you pour a little out and say, but you don't be harsh with him because you want to embarrass him and say, you idiot, you've lost your mind. You don't put a whole bottle of olive oil on the stove. So that's you learn and you become skillful at doing things. At a job, you get a new job. There's a task you're assigned. You don't know how to do it. And so therefore, with the manual dexterity you have, someone comes and says, now you do A, you do B, you do C, and then you try it, and you're not very good at it. But later on, you become a craftsman at whatever. You become skillful. The same thing with the Christian way of life. Filling of the Holy Spirit added to your spiritual growth gives you problem-solving devices, and that gets you moving forward with great momentum in the plan of God. And then these problem-solving devices are deployed, they're utilized, they're exercised, you move forward into the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, therefore, personal sins cancels the filling of the Spirit, which is the divine power source for spiritual growth. Now, without the filling minister of the Holy Spirit, the believer is left to his own devices and thus must resort to human viewpoint problem-solving. human viewpoint. Five, from this we're able to deduce that there are two absolute statuses in the life of the believer. First of all, there's spirituality, and secondly, carnality. And your job is to pull carnality down to a minimum amount of time. We just did a little bit of a review about what about the guy that's a new believer and doesn't know about his sins and enjoys the ones he does know about and is very slow on the uptake. Well, here is the spiritual struggle of the cosmic believer. Let's take salvation. A person that's saved probably stays in fellowship 10 minutes at most. And then he sins. Now, does he know he sinned? As stuff he's been doing all along, hadn't crossed his mind. And therefore, it's a long, long time before he gets around to understanding that he needs to fix this, and the biblical solution is to confess it. And so he confesses it, but he has so little understanding of, first of all, what sin is, and secondly, that what he's doing actually is a sin. And he therefore is slow in the uptake, but finally he gets around to it. And whether you know it or not, this second line is slightly wider than this one. And so he's been in fellowship now a whole hour, and then he sins again. And he stays out of fellowship for a long while, and then he gets around to rebound and stays in long enough, maybe a few hours of a day, and during that time he can grow in grace. Then he's out again. Then he gets back in and stays in maybe a whole day, and he can take in doctrine that day. And this goes on for a long time until he can acquire enough information to control his soul, his sin nature, and his life. Otherwise, he's at the mercy of the body. Now, the deal is to get the filling of the Holy Spirit down to where it is the facilitated wheel track, and the one that is inhibited over here is the period that you're sinful and need rebound. So that's the challenge. A person cannot be spiritual unless he's saved. The person who is an unbeliever cannot be spiritual. They're cosmic. They're unbelievers. They are emissaries for the dark side. Therefore, this is accomplished by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, at salvation, all an individual's pre-salvation sins are forgiven. This chart here gives you the idea. Because of redemption, the work of Christ on the cross, you've been redeemed out from the slave market of sin. And so get to be redeemed is the idea. And that's through faith alone in Christ alone. And that means that the sins are judged on the cross, but they are not forgiven on the cross. Forgiveness comes at salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. That takes care of pre-salvation sins. And then, secondly, post-salvation sins are managed through confession alone to God alone. And that is an important concept to remember, because at salvation, all an individual's pre-salvation sins are forgiven. He is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, thus creating a new spiritual species. Therefore, you are a royal aristocrat. Now, we go for some information on this. First of all, to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the body of Christ. This is metaphorical. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Therefore, we are in Christ, we're baptized into Him, we have positional truth, we have eternal life, and this is our status quo. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, gives us the idea of what kind of changes go on at the moment we believe in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature is kine katesis. Kine katesis means a new creation or a spiritual species. The old things, that's archaios, and archaios means the status quo of unbelief. Old things of unbelief have passed away. behold new things, kainos, that's divine power to execute imputed spiritual assets. These things have come. Now, katesis in the Koine Greek is an interesting word. It is the word for the Hebrew bara, the Greek word for the Hebrew bara. Now, bara means simply creatio ex nihilo, creation without reliance on pre-existing materials. And bara, therefore, is the verb that is used in Genesis 1, verse 1. That says that God created the universe where nothing previously existed. He didn't need to use pre-existing materials and therefore mold and fashion things. He simply created things by His Word. He said, come into existence, and everything came into existence. That is bara creation. And we have the equivalent here in the Koine Greek in katesis. And it says here that we are a new creation. And the words there is kine katesis. Katesis being the word for creation where nothing previously existed. Therefore, you are created out of nothing into a new spiritual species. Now, this creation occurs when you believe in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, quite a number of things occur instantaneously that were not there before. These are the 40 things, but it includes certain things as the human spirit, which is created and therefore imputed to you, to which eternal life is imputed. All of these things make you new and different, make you royal aristocrats. You're entirely different than you were the moment before. You are a different person. In other words, a new species. And therefore, you have assets that were different than those you possessed before, although those you possessed before are going to be a problem. But you have gotten certain assets that will enable you to overwhelm and overcome these things, to advance in the plan of God and become a sophisticate in the spiritual life. This means that you are different from those who are unbelievers. You are royalty, you are aristocrat, you are privileged, you are the elite. And when you start behaving that way according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then you will have great historical impact in the invisible war, not to mention the fact it will change your life. So we have here being created without reliance on pre-existing materials, to create from nothing. Therefore, the believer is a new spiritual species. Point 9. The new believer enters into the Christian life in status quo spirituality, in which environment he is privileged to grow in grace under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what makes a good Christian. When you get saved, if you get into Bible class and start studying the Word of God and let other people leave you alone while you're doing it. What makes a good Christian? One who is loyal to Bible study. That's it. Nothing else. It is between you and the Holy Spirit what you do with your life. And what you do with your life needs to be in compliance with the Word of God. And you will not know what God wants you to do unless you communicate with Him. And that communication is through the Word. Now listen to me. Once you stay at this long enough and you do an aggressive advance, you will begin to understand what God wants you to do. And if you love Him, you will keep His mandates. And when you keep His mandates, then you are executing the plan of God in your life and you are a good Christian. It shows to others. We'll get to James one of these days, and that's what he's talking about in chapter 2. There is a way to justify yourself before men. You can be justified before God, but men would not know it by the way you behave. How do you justify yourself to others, to mankind, to your neighbors, to your family, to people in the church? How are you justified before others? It is to learn the Word of God and then apply it to your daily life. Therefore, you are a witness through application. And people see that and say, this guy's different from what he used to be. He used to be a low life, now he seems to be behaving himself sometime. And that is a testimony. And how do you get to that level? You get to that level by learning the Word of God and then making that a part of your thought process, facilitating these ideas to where they are the paths of least resistance, so that under certain stimuli, that's where you go, that's how you behave, because that's who you are. That's how you get to be a good Christian. There's too much falderall going on in churches. Too much games, too much swaying, too much dancing in the aisles. People need to be learning what God wants them to know. They're not communicating with Him. You communicate with God through His Word. And when you learn what He wants you to think and then you start doing that, then you are executing the Christian way of life and not before. So in this status of spirituality, the believer has fellowship with each member of the Trinity. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're in fellowship, three things occur. Fellowship with the Father, which is personal love for God. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which is being filled by the Holy Spirit. And fellowship with the Lord, which is occupation with Christ. These things advance to high levels of efficiency as you grow in grace. 11. We're also informed by Scripture that believers have a second status that is defined as carnal. And Paul accuses the believers in Corinth of occupying this status in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and 2. And this is a very important passage here with regard to rebound. Rebound says you're carnal, you need to be spiritual. How do you get spiritual? You confess your sins. You're mandated to be filled with the Spirit. Now listen to me. Be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is an imperative mood. You do not have imperative moods in Scripture mandating you to do something, a commandment, unless there is the possibility that you're not exercising that at the moment. When you're told to do something, it means you're not doing it right now. Do this. Pick up that table of grape juice and what have you and bring it back out here. Well, that means you're not doing it now. And somebody tells you to do it, then you have to decide whether you're going to do it or not. Okay, if you've got a mandate that says be filled with the Holy Spirit, it means there are occasions when you're not. Something has to be done in order to give you the filling. Why are you not filled now? 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and following. You're carnal. How do you get filled? 1 John 1, 9. You take care of the problem that carnality implies. You're sinful. How do you deal with sin? Confession alone to God alone. So there's the deal. There's the system. Now 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and following give you a breakdown on the condition of the people in Corinth. I'm telling you the truth. You people think you know how to sin. You don't have a clue until you read the Corinthians. And the God was gracious enough not to put the third Corinthian in the canon. No telling what that was about. These people were involved in idolatry, temple prostitution, all kinds of weirdness. And that was accepted in the community. It was the zeitgeist of the day. And Paul goes in there and gets a bunch of people saved and they start coming to church. Do you think that because they got saved that suddenly they don't have a propensity to go back over to the temple at their first opportunity? They thought that was fun. I, brethren, identifies the objects as believers. When you read the Corinthians and you find out that these people are believers and then read what they're doing, then you will understand grace. I, brethren, believers, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Now, how can they be believers and not be spiritual? That's what some would say that don't know the deal. How can you be a believer and not be spiritual? I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. It means they were not in fellowship with God. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They did not have occupation with Christ. But as to men of flesh, that's sarx, dative of disadvantage, by the way, of sarkinos, which means the sinful nature, but men who are controlled by their sinful nature. As to infants, you are infants, napios, spiritual babies. Therefore, you're infants in Christ. Then he says in verse 2, I gave you milk to drink. That's gala humos epatissa. And that means basic doctrines. That's what milk means. Not solid food. Ou broma. That's advanced theology. In other words, look, I'm the PT here. I'm the apostle assigned to this congregation here in Corinth. And I come in here, and you people lope in from the temple, grinning, ready for Bible class, ready to grow in grace. And all I can do is just keep repeating basics to you. For example, we need to rebound a little while here because of all the stuff you just got through doing over at the temple. So he teaches rebound and rebound. Teaches rebound. And then he tries to get into the filling of the Holy Spirit and then teach the concepts of the faith rest drill. Just raw basic stuff. And he says, if I tried to go any further than the basics, it would be like giving a baby a fillet. And having him try to consume a fillet and then ramming it down his throat. You're not chewing that. Eat your food. And you get a stick and you cram that fillet right down his gullet. You will eat it. Well, this is probably going to kill a baby, but let's assume it doesn't. He's got a heck of a digestive deal coming up ahead for him. Can he digest that fillet in his little bitty? His stomach's probably not any bigger than the fillet. He can't do it. He is going to either throw up or need surgery, one of the two. And that's what the deal is with teaching Bible doctrine. If you don't have any inventory and you can't stay filled with the Spirit more than a few minutes at a time, you waste your time coming to Bible class, you hear things through human viewpoint, you make application from human viewpoint, and you say doctrine doesn't work. Well, no, it's not working for you because you are napios. And that's what he's saying to the people at Corinth. Now, there's an interesting construction in the Greek in verse 2 that we want to examine, and we'll do that when we come back, but it has to do with the phrase, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. And we'll take that up, it looks like, at about 5 till the hour.